In Jesus' day, there were many Jews that didn't think that Jesus was anything more than just a man. Just read the Gospels. And there are many cults today and religions who think that Jesus is nothing more than a man either. The Jehovah's Witnesses, interestingly enough, think that he was an angel. If you go back to early church history, there were a number of heresies with regards to who Christ was. And one of the heresies was that Jesus was an angel. Somebody actually taught that. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, when they teach that Jesus was an angel, they might think that they're teaching something new. Actually, they're teaching something old that was rejected by the early church fathers many, many, many hundreds of years back. I looked at the internet today and I discovered that there are a number of people who believe that Jesus is a man. You look at the poll and some said that he was a man, some said he was God, and there was both. It's kind of an interesting poll. Basic message is a lot of people that believe that Jesus was and is a man. Interestingly enough, Scripture actually agrees that Jesus was a man. I'll make it a little distinction, not just a man, but was a man. And I want to explore that tonight and also explore what Christ's nature really was. The title of our message tonight is The Mystery of Jesus' Two Natures. So we actually believe that he was two natures. And the first nature I want to talk about is the fact that Jesus was a man. Probably an old topic to a lot of us. Some of it will be a little bit of a review, but I think as we get towards the end, what you're going to find is something maybe you hadn't thought about before. So turn to John chapter 6 and look at verse 41 if you would. There it says that therefore the Jews were grumbling about him, that is about Christ, because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Now it's interesting, verse 41, that Jesus says he came down out of heaven. And he calls himself bread. He's obviously being symbolic or figurative in his statement. Verse 42 is what I want you to see, though. It says, and they were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he say he came down out of heaven? Now, it's obvious that they didn't believe that he was God. It's obvious that they believed that he was simply a man. They could see that he had a mother and a father, and they're saying, like, how does he say he came down out of heaven? Is their point. And we understand that. I mean, as they looked at him, they saw a couple of interesting things. Look with me at Luke chapter 2. Luke 2 reveals that he was a man. In fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John all do, but I want you to see Luke 2. 21. And here in this verse we're told, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus, the name given to the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now verse 21 reveals that he really was a human. First of all, that we're told that he was conceived, that's one point at the end of the verse. Another interesting part about the verse is that he is circumcised, which reveals that he was a male. Wasn't female, he was a male. It's fascinating what you can find in Scripture about Christ. If you look at Luke chapter 2, verse 52, find a very interesting comment, and the cults love this. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And they will obviously make the point, well, look, he's increasing in wisdom and knowledge and stature. I mean, clearly he's a human. Clearly he's a man. And the answer is yes, that's true. He was a man. He did increase in wisdom and stature and in favor with God. If you look at Luke chapter 4, verse 2, we're told for 40 days, this is the temptation of Christ, so for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. Do humans get hungry? The answer is yes. We get hungry. All of us get hungry. It's just an indication that Jesus was a human. Turn to Mark chapter 4, verse 38. Mark 4, verse 38 says, "And Jesus himself was in the stern," that's the back of the boat, "asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'" What was Jesus doing? He was sleeping. Do humans sleep? Obviously. What do we know about God? The psalmist says that God neither slumbers nor sleeps, right? So we know from the Psalms that God doesn't sleep, he doesn't slumber, he doesn't need to, but Jesus did. Jesus needed to sleep. Jesus needed to eat. And Jesus needed to grow in wisdom and knowledge. Look at John chapter 4, verse 6. John 4, verse 6 says, "And Jacob's well was there, and so Jesus, being wearied from his journey..." We don't need to read the rest of the verse. We just read the important part, at least for tonight. What does it tell us that happened to Jesus? He got wearied. He got tired. So Jesus got tired. He got hungry. He slept. He had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. Look at John 11, verse 35. John 11, verse 35 says what? What did Jesus do? Wept. Cried. That's a human trait. And then look at John chapter 19, verse 31. And we'll read through verse 34. Very clear that he's human at this point. John 19, verse 31 says, "Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. And so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." So what does this reveal about Jesus? He was a man. And why? He was dead. What do we know about God? God's eternal. God lives forever. God is infinitely living. We are told that we serve a living God, not a dead God. Because Scripture clearly teaches that God's what? God's eternal. So when Jesus died on a cross, that tells us that he was clearly a man. He acted like a man. He ate like a man. He slept like a man. He got tired like a man. And if you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 2, you find out that Jesus had brothers, and guess what his brothers thought about him? I mean, you would think that if anybody really understood who Jesus was, that it would be his family, right? That's what you'd think. If you look at Mark 6, verse 2, we're told that when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things that... And what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simeon and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So what did the people know about Christ? The people knew that not only did he have a mom and a dad, but they knew he had brothers and he had sisters. And that it was as he was part of a family. And so the message is really clear, is that he had a family, and he was a human, very clear. Look at Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews 5 is a very important verse in this whole discussion about Jesus being a man. Hebrews 5, verse 7. "In the days of his flesh..." Now, if you weren't sure that Jesus was a man, that's really clear. It says, "In the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears." Now, listen to all the human traits. He's crying. He's got tears. He's in the flesh. He offers up prayers. And we're told, "And to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his piety. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he had suffered." What does it tell you about Christ? He learned obedience. Now, if you're thinking that he's God, isn't that kind of an interesting thought, that he learned obedience. If you're a human, that's what you do. You learn obedience. You learn obedience as a little child, as you grow up. You learn obedience even in your adult years, especially like if you have a job and your boss tells you to do something. You soon learn that you better do what your boss tells you unless you want to lose your job. If you throw a tantrum, basically letting your boss know you don't like what your boss is telling you to do, then you will be unemployed and looking for another job. I remember on one occasion when I was working for Raytheon that my boss was, I felt, was treating me incorrectly, and I actually thought that he had stopped, and I stood up to leave, and my boss looked at me and he pointed a finger at me and said, "Sit down." I had a choice. You know what my choice was? I sat down. I learned obedience. It's called obedience. Now, of course, you can fault my boss for doing that. He was known as being a tough boss. But I learned obedience. Guess what? Jesus was a man, and he learned obedience. He learned what it meant to obey. And sometimes obedience is a little tough for us to do. Look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Just next chapter, go backwards. And in Hebrews 4, verse 15, we're told, "And for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, just as we are." You know what that tells us? Is that Jesus was a man because he was tempted. What do we know about God? What does James chapter 1 tell us? Tells us that God cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt anybody. So if God can't be tempted, then what are we reading here? He had to be a man in order to be tempted, right? So we're told that he was tempted. He was tempted in all things like we are. He went through all the struggles and the human emotions we went through. And anything short of that is a violation of this verse. Now look at Luke chapter 5, verse 17. This is sword drill tonight, bouncing back and forth. But in Luke chapter 5, verse 17, you find another very interesting verse. The cults tell us that Jesus was a man, and this verse would seem to support that idea. It says, "And one day he was teaching," that is Jesus, "and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to," do what? Perform healing. Now think about the way this is worded. It says that power was present for the Lord to do what? Healing. You know what that suggests? You know what that implies? It implies that there might have been occasions when the power wasn't available and he wouldn't have been able to do healing. Doesn't say that, but it's there. It's this implication. It says, "And power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing." And the question is, who would have done that? That would have been the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit would have enabled that. Now look at Matthew 24, verse 36. We actually talked about this in our last study. In Matthew 24, verse 36, this would seem to be a characteristic of Jesus being a man. Verse 36 says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father alone." Now, those who want to teach that Jesus is a man, they say, "Well, you see, he wasn't God. If he was God, he would have known what the Father knows. The Father knows the end times. I mean, Jesus would know the end times if he's God. I mean, he knows everything, right?" And that would seem to be a really good argument. But we saw last time that there's a reason why he didn't know, first of all, that God the Father is the what? Anybody? Master planner. That's what we discovered last time. So what we found out is that God the Father doesn't necessarily pass it on. It's his plan. And Jesus says that the Father alone knows it. So now we have this interesting situation. We've looked at a bunch of verses that tell us that Jesus was a man. And you would think that the cults are right. Now let's flip the coin, though. Let's look at some of the verses that talk about him being God. And the first place I want you to go is Psalm chapter 2, Psalm 2, verse 7. This is a verse that some people don't look at, and I'm sure the cults want to avoid. Psalm 2, verse 7 says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And guess who this is about? About the coming Messiah. About Christ. And so what we discover is that way back in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, 1,000 years approximately before Jesus shows up, here's this reference to Christ. And we're told that, what? And today I have begotten you. And of course, what the cults want to do is they say, oh, you see, he got created. It says begotten. And there's another verse they love to show us, and that would be John 3:16. And what does John 3:16 say? John 3:16 says this. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, oh, there's that word again, Son, and whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life, but they'll focus on the word begotten. They say, you see, he got born. You see, he got created. You see? He's not really God. He just got created. Well, there's a big problem with that argument. Look at Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 and look at verse 17. Did you know that the Greek word that shows up for begotten in John chapter 3 verse 16 shows up in Hebrews 11 verse 17? In Hebrews 11, 17, we read this, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only, what does it say? Begotten, son. New American Standard adds son in italics, but it's implied. And he offers up his only begotten son. Now, this is Abraham, and how many sons did Abraham have? Well, we know of at least two, and who are they? Isaac and Ishmael, and by the way, if you go back to Genesis and you read about Abraham, you find out he had a whole bunch of other kids as well. Well, we only really know about the two, but he had a whole bunch. So watch this. When it says only begotten, the only one that was born to him, you see the problem immediately, is that Isaac wasn't the only one. So you say, well, then what does the word mean if it doesn't mean only one? The Greek word actually has the idea of the most significant one or the unique one. In fact, the NIV is translated as one and only or the unique one. The word means one and only or the unique one. That's what the word means. So think now about Psalm chapter 2 when it says, and I've begotten him. It doesn't mean that. It means what? The unique one. The one and only, and that's what Jesus was, is the one and only, the unique one. You can't have the word meaning one thing in John 3:16 and something else in Hebrews chapter 11. The word means what the word means. Be consistent. Don't be inconsistent. Okay? So when the cults want to tell us that Jesus was created, he was begotten, that's not what it's talking about. Our Bible's mistranslated, unfortunately. The right translation is that he's the one and only, or the unique one. So when you do John 3:16, you ought to change it. For God so loved the world that he gave his, what, unique one, or one and only. That's the way it ought to read. That is a correct translation of the Greek text for an English reader. Now, I want you to see something else. Turn to John 6. John 6. This is what Jesus says. John 6, verse 33. Last week, I encouraged you to read John 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 8. I still want to encourage you to do that. It's just terrific four chapters, and read it all at one time in one sitting. In John chapter 6, verse 33, look what Jesus says. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is your Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. That's verse 32. Verse 33 says, and for the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. What does Jesus claim that he is? He's the bread of heaven, or the bread of life. Look now at verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What does Jesus just say that he came from? Jesus said he came down out of heaven. Look at verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. So Jesus says he came down out of heaven, and the Jews understood that, and they were upset with him. Look at verse 50. Verse 50 says, and this is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that one may eat of it and not die. And Jesus is talking, he's referring to himself. In verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. So if you weren't sure what he's talking about in verse 50, verse 51 makes it clear. And if anyone eats this bread, and he goes on. Now look at verse 58. He says, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, he who eats this bread will live forever. He's talking about himself. You know what Jesus did when he was here on earth? Jesus taught that he came down out of heaven. Now, the next time you hear somebody on the TV saying that Jesus never taught that he was God, what do you think all these verses mean? He's teaching that he came down out of heaven. Psalm 2, verse 7 says clearly that he has a divine origin. Now look at John chapter 7, verse 28. John 7, 28. Then Jesus cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me and know where I came from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I came from him. What does Jesus just say there? He says there's God the Father in heaven. And what does he say? He came from there. That's where he came from. Okay? Really important comment. Now look at Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. Galatians 4, 4. Galatians 4, 4 says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Well, we saw the Son back in Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. And so now if we put it all together, he's talking about the fact that you have the Son and he's born of a woman. What does this tell us? Well, this is really important, what we've just been looking at, because a couple of things are true. What this tells us is that Jesus Christ was the eternal Son. He was pre-existent. He existed before he became a man. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 now, verse 9. In Hebrews 2, we're bouncing all over the place. But in Hebrews 2, verse 9, find out that God became a man. We're told in verse 9, but we do not see him who was made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for every one. Now, the cults that want to tell us that Jesus was an angel have a problem with this verse. Because what does the verse tell you? He's made lower than the angels. Message? He's not an angel. In fact, if you look at chapter 1, look at verse 5. Hebrews 1, 5 says, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son? Today I have begotten you. Now that's the quote of Psalm chapter 2, verse 7 we just looked at a little while ago. And again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. Now watch this. It's clear he's not an angel at this point, because the angels are supposed to worship him. And then verse 7 says, and of the angels, he says, and who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire, but of the Son. You catch the contrast? It's a contrast. He's talking about angels, then he says, but of the Son. He says, your throne, O God. In Now, who's been talking? God. And what does God call the Son? God. He's not an angel. He's God. And that's been the message of everything we've been looking at so far, that He's God. What does the Gospels tell us that Jesus did? He forgave sin. The Jews understood what? That only God can forgive sin, right? Only He can do that. The Scriptures are replete with the teaching that Jesus is God. Even Christ taught that He was God. Christ said He came down out of heaven. The Father sent Him. We saw earlier when we taught on the Trinity, when we taught about the plural one, that Jesus was God. So the question is, then how do you put all this together? Well, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 is a thing that we call the kenosis. Philippians 2, 6 says this. Oh, let's start with verse 5. It says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." It says, "but emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." It says three important things for us. Verse 6, it says that He existed in the form of God. The word for form in the Greek is morphe, and it means His nature. He had the exact nature of God. If you look at verse 7 then, it says, "and taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men," that's the same Greek word. What's what it says? Jesus was in the form of God. He was also in the form of man. And the morphe means He has the same nature. Watch this. He has the same nature as God. He has the same nature as a man. Same. Identical. You know what that means? It means Jesus was God and He was man. And when it says in verse 7, He emptied Himself, taking the form... The question is, what did He empty Himself of? Well, can I make a suggestion? We've already looked at Luke chapter 2. Remember, we're told that He had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. What does that suggest that He emptied Himself of if He has to grow in wisdom and knowledge and stature with man? What does that imply? He had to grow in wisdom and knowledge. Okay. In Luke 5:17, when it tells us that there was power available for healing, implying that He didn't have it, what does that suggest? He didn't have the power that He had when He was in heaven. All right? Here's a very interesting chart up on the screen. This lists all the different things that Jesus did while He was here on earth under the power of the Holy Spirit. We all know that He was born by the Holy Spirit. That's Luke chapter 1, verse 35, and also implied in Matthew 1, 23. If you go to Luke 3, 22, we're told that the Holy Spirit descended on Christ at His baptism. Luke 4, 1 says that He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. Luke 4, 14 says that He returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. Luke 4:18 says that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. Jesus is actually reading a passage of Scripture out of Isaiah. In Luke 10:21, we're told that He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. You know what that means? The Holy Spirit was upon Him, and He had the joy of the Spirit in His life. Acts 1:2 says He gave orders to the disciples by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit directed them to do that. Acts 2:22 says that His ministry was performed in the power of the Spirit. Acts 10:38 says He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14 says He offered Himself up, that is, He died by the Spirit. And 1 Peter 3:18 says He returned to life by the Holy Spirit. Also, another passage of Scripture says the Father did it. The whole Trinity was involved in all of that. You know what that tells us? That when Jesus was here on earth, He ministered under the power of the Spirit. He appropriated the Spirit. Can I put it differently? He was filled by the Spirit day by day, moment by moment, or as Galatians 5:16 talked about, He was walking in the Spirit. Being filled is a momentary event. Galatians 5:16 talks about the ongoing process. And then remember Matthew 24, verse 36. where Jesus says that of the day and the hour, he didn't know but who? Only the Father. That implies that he emptied himself of something. And what was that? Knowledge. And the one I really want you to see now is John 17, verse 5. This is what I want you to really see. John 17, verse 5. A simple statement. It says, "Now, Father," Jesus is praying. He says, "Glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Now, this is cool. You know what Jesus just says? Jesus just says he existed before anything was created. Before the universe was created, he existed. And what else does he tell us? He had glory. Do you remember at the Mount of Transfiguration? All of a sudden, we are told that he gleamed like light, bright light, right? Well, that's his glory. Mask while he was here as a man. You know what Jesus is saying? Is before he came here to earth, he had glory. He had glory. And so when we ask the question, what did Jesus empty himself of? What we think he's referring to, what we think Paul's referring to, is that he limited his glory. He limited his knowledge. He limited his power. Theologically, we say he limited the use of his divine prerogatives. In other words, he had choices to make. He willingly limited the use of his knowledge. He willingly limited the use of his power. Because otherwise, watch this, how could he live a human life? How could he live like a man? How could he be tempted in all ways like as we are if he didn't limit himself? If he functioned like God, how would he ever get tired? Point is that he functioned like a man. Some people say, well, how does this work? How is it that he's God and how is it that he's man? Is he 50-50? Well, the early church fathers actually struggled with this whole thing. And the Nicene Creed 381 reads this way: "We then teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead, also perfect in manhood." That means he's perfectly God, perfectly man. "Truly God and truly man, consubstantial." What does consubstantial mean? Same substance. "With the Father according to the Godhead and consubstantial with us according to manhood." Now that's really a cool statement. Watch that. That says of the same substance as the Father, whatever that substance is, according to the Godhead, and then also it says, and the same substance with us according to the manhood. So Jesus had the same substance as the Father and also the same substance as we have. In all things like us, without sin, before all the ages of the Father, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. Catch that. Inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of the two natures being by no means taken away by the union. This is an important statement, because what it says is when God and humanity came together in Christ, is that one didn't stop being man and God didn't stop being God. It was totally God and totally man put together, being by no means taken away by the union. That's the point I just made. But rather being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this creed's an important creed, because what it does is it's talking to the unity of God and man in Christ. And it makes the point he was completely God, he was completely man. And it helps you understand some really difficult passages of Scripture. Look at Acts 7. I want you to see Acts 7 for a second. Acts 7, verse 54. This is about Stephen, one of the first martyrs. He just got through giving a sermon, and in response to a sermon, he gets killed. He gets stoned. Verse 54, Acts 7, 54 says, "And now when they had heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God." You know what he saw? He saw the man Christ. Now look at 1 Timothy 2. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. "For there is one God, and one mediator, also between God and men." What does it say? Man, Christ Jesus. I had some Jehovah's Witnesses come to me one day, and this is the verse they pulled out of the hat. And they had me read it. I was in my 20s, and when I got through reading it, I was actually shaken. Because they were telling me that Jesus was a man. They said, "You see, he's a man." And then after they left, I started to realize that, yes, that's true. He is a man, but he's also God. What they did is they picked this little verse and they distorted it. But there's something important about this verse. Think about it for a second. You know what Paul just got through telling you? Eternally, he has an immortal body and he looks human. And that was also what Stephen saw. Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. Got an interesting question for you. When Jesus walked on this earth, do you struggle with the idea that he had to pray to the Father? There are some cults that do. And they say, you see, God shouldn't have to pray to God. That would seem to be a good argument. May I make a suggestion? If that's your conclusion, then you just made Jesus not man, you really made him a God only. Because how do men communicate with God? We pray, right? And Jesus, in order to live his life as a man, had to function like you and I. He had to function like us. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, makes a statement. In order to understand Jesus, we have to understand what one nature did, both natures did. We can't make Jesus and his humanity doing something different than Jesus and his divinity. What one nature did, both natures did. In order to function like a man and communicate with God, it involved prayer. When the disciples looked at him, they didn't see God. They saw a man. I mean, he was God, but they didn't see God, if you know what I'm trying to say. They saw him in his humanness. It's important when you start dealing with this issue about Jesus being God and man to realize that this is a difficult deal. Scripture clearly teaches that he's both. And sometimes when you read a passage of Scripture, it's got him in view as God. And on other occasions, the Scripture has him in view as a man. If you go to Romans 1, it's really clear. It talks about him being born of David, but yet he's resurrected as proof that he's the Son of God. That is, he's God. And you get these verses that clearly teach that he's both. And sometimes when we read a passage of Scripture, it gets a little confusing if you're not thinking about the fact that he has two natures, unchangeable. That's a key statement in the Nicene Creed. Did you catch it? It says, inconfusibly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. So man is going to communicate with God, he prays. And the ultimate confusion, if you want to put it that way, or the ultimate thing that's difficult to understand, is when Jesus is on the cross and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is probably the most difficult thing for us to understand, is how that happened. Well, one thing's really clear is that in his humanness, that's a right response, right? Part that's hard for us to understand is how could Christ in his divinity react that way to the Father? Turn to Psalm 5, verse 4. Psalm 5, verse 4 says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, and no evil dwells with you." That would seem to suggest to us that God also has difficulty looking on evil, sin. So on the cross, God had difficulty looking on Christ. there had to be a barrier at that point. Not only in his humanity, but also in his divinity. I think Paul summarized it really well. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, and with this we'll close tonight. It says, by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, Paul says this is a mystery. And listen what the verse says. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory. Who's it talking about? Christ. It says, great is the mystery of godliness. Can I put it this way? Great is the mystery of the two natures coming together. Scripture teaches it. We can't understand all of it. It was really clear from Paul's writings in Philippians chapter 2. He has the same nature completely, totally, that man has and that God has. Jesus is truly a mystery for us. And why did he come? Well, 1 John 3:8 says that all that happened so that he could die for your sins and my sins. John the Baptist said it this way, is that he is the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And why was he the perfect Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? He was God, so he didn't sin. That's it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight. Insight into who Christ is. And Father, as we read some of the passages in Scripture that sometimes seem to be tough, seem to be difficult, one thing we know, Father, is that Christ was both God and man. And Father, we thank you that that was part of the plan from the foundation of the world in order to give us salvation. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.